Study in Acts chapter 4. And if you've been using these Acts journals, the ESV journal Bible that's been provided, or you can still get one for you. You can order this single scripture version off of Amazon, and it's a good way to follow along. It has scripture on one side, and the other side is some places for you to write. I've heard that several of you have used that and are able to put sermon notes and other things in there, cross-references, things that will apply and will help you out in that. In Acts chapter 4, we just sang, we are one in the bond of love. Then we read Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then it's got this weird kind of phrase. It talks about, not weird, but strange to us, oil poured on Aaron's head, flowing down his beard and down his clothes. It's the blessing of God. The precious oil could also be translated the fragrant oil. There's a fragrance of unity, of oil, of anointing on Aaron the priest that just kind of flowed. And then it talks about a geography lesson. It says, it's as if the dew on Mount Hermon was falling on Mount Zion. Now, you have to know that. I don't know those things. I have to look them up. I have to read about it. Mount Hermon was the tallest mountain in Israel. Mount Zion was the shortest. The picture is saying the blessings of God are the same for the great and the small. The tallest mountain and the least mountain. That the blessings of God, as the fragrance has flowed over Aaron the priest, and as the dew of God has fallen equally on the great and small, it's His blessings, even life forevermore, even eternal life, is granted to the richest and the poorest, the greatest and the least, the biggest and the smallest, the one with the most reputation and stake and highest status, and those of the lowest. God's blessings are overflowing in a sense that His people understand the indiscriminate nature of the blessing of God on their life, even life forevermore. Now, with that background, in Acts chapter 4, this is what we read, something similar. Verses 32 through 35 says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any has need. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound like just this idyllic, great, glorious picture of the blessings of God enjoyed in the early church, and how that the sharing of needs and gifts and resources flowed directly from their understanding of the blessings of God on their life? And because who they were in Jesus, and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, they had such fellowship among them that they were just enjoying this kind of sweet spot in the life of the early church. As we continue to read through Acts, you will find that the early church did have some of its own problems, similar to things that we have today. You might even call it a messy church. But they had three things going for them that we're going to look at this morning. They had an experience of great power, of great grace, and of great fear. The summary statement that we just read might be like a 10,000 foot view. It's a flyover of what the early church was like. It says in verse 32 that they were of one heart and soul. That's similar. I have to go to my big Bible to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote there in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. He says to the church at Philippi, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what was going on in the local church. They were one in heart and soul. Their perspective, their ability to pull together was dictated by their relationship to Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. They had this. It says in the end of verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The idea there is that they did have possessions. It says none of the things that belonged to them. This wasn't that they were all divested of their possessions, but their possessions were held in such a way that it says that they were all in common. The word for everything being in common is the word fellowship. When we think of our fellowship hall downstairs, usually we mean a place where we eat, place where we talk, where we share, we catch up with one another. The fellowship of the New Testament is a fellowship of being in Christ, and what I have in Christ, you have in common with Christ. That means we have in common with each other. That means my sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. That means you and I have the same Savior. That means you and I have a relationship then together as brothers and sisters. It means that literally, if I have something and you need it, it's yours. There's been times where somebody needs a ride somewhere in church and they don't have a car or a vehicle or a way to get there. A common thing is to go to the airport. If you go to PDX and you're flying to the East Coast, you're looking at probably an early morning flight, maybe a 6 a.m. flight. Recently, I called some people and said, you know what? I need somebody to take me to the airport. We need to leave Silverton at 3:30 in the morning, because I want to be in Portland at 4:30, because my flight leaves at 6, 5:55. And the guy texted me back and he said, I'm going to say yes before I have a chance to think about it and say no. And then he said, I have been praying and asking God for that He would give me ways to love His children. And I just took your request for a ride, that's God's answer to my prayer. He just showed me a way to love one of His children is by taking you to the airport. When we understand that our time belongs to each other, that is in some ways even harder than thinking that our stuff belongs to each other. The time to listen, the time to pray, the time sometimes when you see on caller ID who's calling and you think, I don't have time to talk to him right now. You've had that thought, right? I've had that thought. And you think, oh, here goes. And you pick up anyway, and the whole time you're talking, you're thinking, when can I get off this conversation? To be able to think instead, I will give this person as much time as they need. If they need my car, it's theirs. If they need an extra bed because they have guests coming in from out of town and they don't have places for them to stay, it's theirs. I have food in my freezer that I'm not going to be able to eat this week. If somebody else needs it, I would gladly share it. In the early church, they understood that their mutual relationship to the risen Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life made them look at who they were and the things they owned as if it belonged to one another. It was theirs. They were going to loan it, and it would come back. Each of us have an area of our life where that's hard to do. One of the things that challenges me is some of my books that I have. I have some favorite books. And when I give them out, going, boy, that better come back. I want you to make sure that you bring that back. And sometimes I'll write down a name or something. But the idea that the books that God has given me, they belong to you. They're not mine for me. I will share them. In Kenya, we had a time where we served as missionaries. I needed a little hoe. And I needed to borrow this little short-handled hoe to dig in our garden. And I asked somebody who was working at home, I said, hey, I need to borrow a hoe, and that grandma lady who lives real close, she has one. How do I ask her if I can borrow that garden hoe? And he looked at me with a strange look on his face, and he says, you don't ask. You just go take it. She's your mother. And I thought, she's my mother. My mother is like 5'10 and Caucasian, and this lady is like 5 foot and black as night and no teeth, and we speak a different language. But because I lived in that extended family, the mother of that extended family was my mother. That meant that the fathers were my fathers. That meant that the brothers were my brothers and the sisters. And when you understand that in other cultures, they do that normally and naturally. What in our culture comes strange to us, we understand that the early church functioned in a cross-cultural way as a counter-cultural witness to their neighbors. When people understand that what we do as a church is counter-cultural, it goes against the grain of how other people around us live. And that's because Jesus has called us into a different kind of fellowship. Then you realize some of what was going on in the early church. It says that no one was needy. It says there was no one who was needy. In verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, there's a couple of places where it mentions about how you respond to the poor people. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. And then again, in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 15, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. The early church understood that what God had told them to do through the law of Moses a long time ago, he was now enabling them to do through the Holy Spirit in a way that became natural and this amazing demonstration of what was going on. There were two great characteristics of the early church. One is the greatness of power, and then also of grace. It says in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power for apostolic was a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So in Acts 1:22, when they're looking to find out who is going to replace Judas among the apostles, it said that, verse 21, one of the men who have accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In chapter 2, verse 32, the same thing. This Jesus was raised from the dead, and of that we are all witnesses. Witnesses of his resurrection. In Acts 3:15, it says Peter and John are in front of the people speaking and explaining the miracle that had happened. In Acts 3:15, it says, "You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead, and of this we are witnesses." The apostolic witness of the resurrection of Jesus, nobody saw Jesus rise from the dead. That's not a shock. That's not a spoiler alert. Nobody saw Jesus rise from the dead. They saw him dead, and they saw him alive after his death. And so the resurrection is he was dead, he is alive, and the proof of his living witness made the apostles to be eyewitnesses to say, we saw him die, we knew where he was buried, and then we saw him alive and talked with him afterwards. They were witnesses of his resurrection. Our testimony, my testimony, our testimony of Scripture, what we witness to at Easter coming up, those guys saw Jesus alive after his death 2,000 years ago. And they were true witnesses. History bears that out. And I stand today, we come together as a church to say Jesus was seen alive after being dead, and he has risen, he's been raised, exalted, and he's at the right hand of the Father coming back sometime. I never saw Jesus. In 1 Peter it talks about, though having not seen him, you love him. The testimony of faith is a faith based on eyewitnesses, not me. I wasn't one of those eyewitnesses. Saul was an eyewitness on the road to Damascus. He saw him. Other reliable witnesses saw him. I have a faith which is based on somebody else's testimony. I have a faith which is based on the personal experience that I might have of Jesus. Somebody put it like this in a devotional that we have at home that I read recently. I like this a lot. It says, a Christian is one who points at Christ. First off, I like just that sentence, okay? They don't point at myself. A Christian is one who points at Christ and says, I can't prove a thing, but there's something about his eyes and his voice. There's something about the way he carries his head, his hands, the way he carries his cross, the way he carries me. You see, a Christian says, Jesus, I can't show you him. You have to accept that by faith on the testimony of others that he is alive. But it is a reliable witness. It is a sure witness. It has been proven and stood for thousands of years. And yet my experience of Jesus, my faith in the Lord that I don't see, is he's amazing. There's something about the way he carries himself. His voice in trials. I can't tell you how, but when I was facing this trial in my life, the realness of His presence in my life made all the difference. Something about the way He carries Himself, carries His cross, the way He carries me. The apostles' witness had great power because of the presence, knowledge of the risen Lord. When they wrote this, Jesus was gone. He had ascended back to heaven. At this point, they were in the exact same situation that you and I are in. They had an apostolic witness, and the apostles said, "We want to get after it with power. We want to get after it with boldness. We want to get after it with plain speaking about who Jesus is." And it was amazing. And then they also had great grace. There was grace for all to live generously. Galatians 2:10, the Apostle Paul says that when he first went up to Jerusalem, James and John encouraged him to remember the poor. And then he says, "It was the very thing I was eager to do." In Galatians 6:10, it says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith." There was this understanding that the grace that they enjoyed was a grace for all of them. And they were all generous. It wasn't just the people who had a lot. It does say, as many as had lands. There's an understanding that probably maybe 10 to 15% of the people in New Testament time owned their own houses or had their own fields or lands that they could do. Only 10 to 15%. It wasn't the majority of people in a very different situation than we have today. After he talks about how they had this generous spirit and not a needy person among them, he's going to give a positive example of what it has when they distributed this. So in verse 36, it says, "Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Barnabas is mentioned in the book of Acts. He's one of Luke's heroes. Barnabas is mentioned in the book of Acts by name 23 times. He is a major figure in the early church. This is the first introduction that we have to him. When you see the phrase Barnabas, or there's a B-A-R in front of a word, that's the word like son of. Another place, sometimes it's translated like Benjamin, B-E-N. That B-E-N is also son of. So his name, Barnabas, seems to mean like son of a prophet. The last part of his phrase would mean from the word Nabi, which is a word meaning a prophet. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, I think that what we see in Barnabas's name is that his life was an expression of his prophetic gift. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, the Apostle Paul says, "Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort." Barnabas' prophetic gift, the way that he spoke into people's lives when he spoke to them, you were like, "I want to be around that guy. I want to be his friend. I like what it's like to hang out with him." Several places in the New Testament where we read about the ministry of Barnabas, it's possible to say that without Barnabas, there would have been no Apostle Paul. Barnabas was the guy who takes, in Acts chapter 9, after Saul's conversion, people weren't all filled with warm fuzzies toward Saul. He'd been going from house to house, dragging people off in chains. He had been under commission from the chief priest to persecute the Christian. So all of a sudden, this guy comes and he says, "Hey, I saw Jesus, and now I'm one of you." And you're thinking, "I don't think so." I mean, it doesn't just work like that, where one day you're dragging people off in chains and the next day you want to sit in our prayer meeting. And so it remained. In Acts 9:26, it says, "When he," that is when Saul, "came to Jerusalem, He attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. That's not hard to imagine. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. It was Barnabas who took Saul to the apostles and said, no, this guy is good. He embraced Saul when others were suspicious. He recruited Saul to work with him in Antioch. Barnabas is sent to Antioch. There's a movement of God there. And what he does is he goes and finds Saul and says, Saul, you need to come and work with me in this ministry. He recruited Saul to work with him in Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, he delivered aid with Saul to Jerusalem. There's a gift that is taken from the churches to support the Jerusalem church. And Barnabas and Saul together were to deliver the aid to Jerusalem. He serves alongside Paul on mission trips. So in Acts chapter 13, the first part of that, the Holy Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul to the work that I've called them. And in Acts 13 and 14, the earliest mission trips of the apostle Paul, it's still in Acts 13 called Saul at that point, but he's the same guy, two different names. Barnabas and Saul are traveling around in Acts 15. So he serves alongside Paul on mission trips, and then in Acts 15, he testifies about God's work among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15. That was a huge thing, and we'll get to there in our study of Acts, where God had extended his ministry beyond Jerusalem and beyond the Jews, and he had done an amazing work through Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 15, they say, wait a minute, this is going too fast, hold everything. People have to actually become circumcised, they have to be Jews to be Christians. And Barnabas and Saul are two of those who stand up, and they testify, God is really at work among the Gentiles. In the end of Acts chapter 15, there's a rift between Barnabas and Paul at that point. Barnabas wants to take a guy along with him, a guy named John, who was also called Mark. And he says, he's traveled with us before, he's a good guy. Paul's like, no, he left us at a critical point in ministry. John Mark left. And Paul says, I don't want to take him. It says there was such a sharp dispute among them that Barnabas said, okay, I'll take John Mark. And Paul and Silas then are those who make the trips in Acts chapter 16. But Barnabas' encouraging role throughout the book of Acts is a key figure, one of the heroes of the book of Acts. So what he does in Acts chapter 4, the first time we see him, he sells a field. There's some question because he's a Levite, and in the Old Testament, the Levites had no inheritance. They had no property in the land. The others in Israel supported them. There's a couple of possibilities. Maybe it was he had married into some land that he got. Maybe because he was from the island of Cyprus, those Old Testament regulations about Levites, the prohibitions of the Levites inheriting land, didn't apply on Cyprus. Or maybe in that time frame, it had even in Palestine, the situation had changed. It just says that he sold land. Could have been a farm, could have just been a field, but he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. At the end of chapter 4, you're going, what a really nice bunch of people. What a really cool community of faith. They love one another, they serve one another, they share their goods, they're testifying to Jesus' resurrection, they know he's alive, they're filled with the Spirit. What a nice church. And then we have chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts, but, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And you're thinking, oh, well, that's good. Somebody else wanted to do that. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts 5:3. But Peter said, Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. Ananias, when he heard these words, fell down and died. He breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who had heard it. The youth group came, wrapped him up, took him out and buried him. Didn't say the youth group, but somebody had said that's only place in Acts 5 where youth groups are actually mentioned in the Bible and they're actually burying dead people. So that's a role for the youth group, maybe. Verse 7, it says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife, that is Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yeah, for that. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the youth group came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. There's the positive example of Barnabas, and then there's the idea that within that same fellowship, within that same group of people in that church, there were also some who weren't entirely of one heart and one spirit with the group in the church. And these two, Ananias and Sapphira, are there. Now, when we think of Ananias and Sapphira, we think of them being like having their picture on the wall at the post office for wanted people. You know, we think of them being a boogeyman, bad people. We think of her with a long hooked nose and maybe a pointy hat and black hair and, you know, kind of witchy. And we think of Ananias as just a crotchety old beady-eyed man, kind of a Scrooge-ist. You know, you have these pictures in your head. Ananias, his name means the Lord is gracious. Sapphira's name means beautiful. I think they were people just like any of us. You'd look and say, Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, we know them. They were a part of us. They served on a committee. They helped out at potlucks. They were the nicest people. They would always do anything to help anybody. You know, they were, they went on the youth group outings. They helped with the old people. They served in the nursery. Beautiful Sapphira. The Lord is gracious, Ananias. They were part of them. But something had gone terribly wrong in their lives. There's some few principles we'll pull out here in closing. The first is that ungodly unity can exist between a husband and wife. Ungodly unity can exist between a husband and wife. You see, Ananias did something, and Sapphira did something, but they didn't do it as individuals. They agreed together to do that against God. One of the verses we know from Scripture is, don't be unequally yoked together. It's like, marry in the faith. Find a godly Christian husband or wife, because there will come a time when the husband will be weak in an area spiritually, and he will depend upon the good and godly counsel of a wife to say, I don't think we should do that. Why? Well, I don't just feel good about it. Why? Because I've been praying about it. Oh, what have you been praying? I've been praying that God would give us wisdom about whether or not we should spend our money that way, or our time, or treat our family that way. And I don't think that's in line with God's will. And the husband at that point has to be able to say, wow, honey, you know, that's why I married you. Not just to get a contrary opinion, but to have somebody who will check my behavior against the Word of God and prayer to make sure that as the husband and the head of the home and the leader of the family, that I don't lead us astray. And that's a great point you brought up. All too many insecure men are tempted to blow off such a thing and start an argument. Or say, well, that's not the way I see it. Who think you did? And that same man needs to have godly, prayerful counsel and knowing the Word when the wife comes and says, hey, guess what I found? I found a great deal for us. I think we should do this. And the husband not just saying, well, you know, you're go for it if you want. That's okay. I don't think it's right. The husband is going, oh, wait. Do you think that's what God would have us to do? Maybe we should take time and pray about it. Maybe we shouldn't spend our money in that way. Maybe we should not take this trip. Maybe we should not go here or do this and that. So, I don't know. Are you feeling something? Do you have just an intuition? The husband goes, no, I've been praying about our relationship before the Lord. And as I've sought the Lord, there's been verses of Scripture, there's been godly counsel, there's been other people that have spoken to my life about this issue. And I think we need to take it before the Lord together to see what God would have us to do. Ananias and Sapphira, you know who they talked to about this? Each other. They said, hey, we'll sell it for this much. It's a great deal. We bring this much to the church. We give them that portion of money and we keep this much money. It is what? It is a win-win. Church gets money. We look good. We get money. What a great deal. And Ananias and Sapphira, in only talking to each other, are united in an ungodly agreement that is testing God. Satan strategically seeks to control people, even in the church. Satan strategically seeks to control people. So Peter says to him, why has Satan filled your heart? That's a counterpart to the filling and guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. Satan comes in at this point into the life of the church. And in this couple, the Lord is gracious and beautiful. The two of them, Satan has a way in their life that is strategic in the life of the church. If they had gotten away with what they proposed, the idea in the early church would be, hey, hypocrisy pays, baby, you know? We get some over here, you give some over there, and we get some for ourselves, it's all good. The strategic attack on the church was evident in what he tried to do. Pretending to serve Christ, yet glorifying self, is a stupid attempt to deceive the Holy Spirit and fool God's people. Anytime the pretense of serving Christ is put out there. And it doesn't matter if it's a good thing. This was a good thing. It was a good thing to sell property and bring it to the church. But their problem was they were pretending to do it in a way that was going to glorify themselves. They're going to be like, hey, we got our plaque on the new building because we put some money, or we got our plaque on, you know, the facility or the whatever, because we did it. And now it's all out there and people know that it was for them. They were pretending to glorify God, but they were really glorifying themselves. And it just didn't work. It worked tragically for them. Their money was theirs to use for anything except lying. Peter says to him, it was yours before you sold it. In other words, the things God has given you are yours to steward for God as you see fit. When you sold the property, he tells him, even after you sold it, You could have done with the money anything you wanted to. He says it was yours then as well. It was yours before you sold it. It was yours after you sold it. The money and the funds that God puts in his people's hands are yours to do with what you want. You want to buy the new car? You want to buy the house? It does not matter. You can seek God and do what he has for you to do. Just don't pretend to be serving God while you're really serving yourself. Now, Sapphira was given a chance to repent. When she shows up 3 hours later, it's one of the strange things in the story. Her husband was dead and buried without her knowledge. I don't know how that happens, ladies. You know, I mean, I don't know. But Ananias was dead and buried. Sapphira comes in 3 hours later, doesn't have a clue what's going on. Peter says, "Hey, did you sell piece of property for this much money?" That was her chance. At that chance, if she says, "Oh, no, 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 no. Did Ananias tell you that? By the way, where is he?" "He said he was coming to church with some money. I don't know what happened." You know? That was her chance. All she had to do was say, "Wait a minute. No. We sold it for more than that. We kept back part for ourselves. We wanted to just look good serving God instead of just serve God. Please forgive me." She would be alive. She would have had maybe mention in the book of Acts beyond that. We would have remembered her for something else. We would have remembered her for a great act of repentance. As it was, she punted. She swung and missed. She might not even swing. She just went down standing looking. She says, "Oh yeah, that's how much we sold it for." Peter says, "You agreed to try to trick God with your husband?" And she dies. And she's gone. The commentary is, great fear came on all the church. You're like, duh! Yeah! I mean, how could it not? Great fear results when God judges hypocrisy. Great fear results when God judges hypocrisy. I'm thinking if all the hypocrites in church were to die today and not walk out the door, like, who's going to turn the lights off? Jesus is the one who has covered our sin. Jesus is the one who was slain for my hypocrisy. I was the one who deserved to die. And Jesus was struck dead in my place. Now, in a fellowship of people who understand that we are only alive today because of what Jesus has done for us, how do we then live that life in front of each other, saying, "God, help me to be true to who you've called me to be. Take away from my life hypocrisy, dishonesty, pretense, a desire to look better than I am, for others to think better of me than you know I am. God, change this." This is the chance he gives. It's the same chance. Sapphira had a chance. We get a chance every day to say, "God, this is just who I am. I am a sinner saved by grace. My life is out of whack. Where my life is out of whack, Jesus, show me. I repent. Fix it." And he will do that. Lawrence is going to come and just stand up here as we get ready to sing a hymn in closing. 449. I didn't know what to do with this hymn. It's take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That's a great sentiment. I mean, I like that. I sing that as a prayer. And then it goes, take my moments and my days, take my lips and let them be filled with messages for God, for praise. Take my hands to serve and my feet to move. There's a tough line in there. It says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I with.